Thank you for downloading this podcast by Sheikh Ridwan Ibn Salim. For more podcasts, videos and articles, go to civilizations.org.uk.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. Allahumma afrah halina futuha al-arifin wa wafiqna tawfiq al-salihin wa anfa'na bil-Quran wa dhikr al-Hakim. اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا بما ينفعنا وزدنا علما يقربنا منك برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا، وأنت يا حي يا قيوم تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا سهلا. اللهم عيذنا من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، واصلح لنا شأننا كله، لا إله إلا أنت، نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. اللهم سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم، وصلى الله سيد المرسلين، الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Okay, as usual, feel free to ask any questions as we go along. Welcome to just interrupt at any time. There's only a few of us, so that should be fine. Inshallah, today we're looking at Imam al-Ghazali's thoughts on what it means to be human, the body and the soul, I've entitled it. So you guys may be aware of Imam Abu Hamid Muhammad al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. He's given the title of Hujjatul Islam, the proof of Islam, a unique title given to him by the ulama. He died in 505 Hijri, which corresponds to 1111 of the Common Era. So about, 900 years ago. So he doesn't come under the Salaf, the first three generations. It comes soon after the first three generations. He's considered one of the leading scholars of our history, and considered one of the leading scholars after the Salaf. And he basically is called Hujjatul Islam, the proof of Islam, because he sets down the basis of Sunni orthodoxy, really. Some people have exaggerated his position by saying that after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's the most important figure in terms of our ulama. But only exaggerated to some extent, that he has an extremely important position within the ulama and Islamic history. Before his time, there's many different approaches and different schools of thought developing within the Muslim world. And when Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, comes along, he really sets down what will become the standard orthodox position for Ahl-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or the Sunni Muslims. The term Ahl-Sunnah wal Jama'ah was already around before Imam al-Ghazali. Even Imam al-Tahawi, a couple of centuries previous, was using the term Ahl-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which is the term for Sunni Muslims. But Imam al-Ghazali literally set out the relationships between the different sciences, and he refuted the non-Sunni sects that had arisen up to his time. He wrote very incisive refutations against all the various heterodox sects. And by doing that, he delimited Sunniism Because the Sunniism, in a way, is not a sect. It's literally al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, the way of the majority. So the Sunnis actually were not a sect. The Sunnis were the main body of Muslims, and different sects were arising. But the whole point of Sunniism is that you don't form sects, and you actually stick with the main body or the majority of Muslims. That was the whole point of. So Sunnism just arose not as an actual sect with any beliefs, but actually an absence of breaking into sects is Sunnism. Because the Quran says, لا تفرقوا, do not break into sects. And the Quran on many occasions talks about the Jews and Christians before us who deviated by breaking into sects and different factions. So the Quran is very strongly condemning of breaking into factions and sects. So Sunniism should not be thought of as actually a sect, but actually the people who did not break away, did not break into different sects, were the Sunnis. So Imam al-Ghazali really sat down refuting all of those different sects that had arisen, those factions that had arisen. And by doing that, he sort of defined what was Sunniism. So one of the major sects that Imam al-Ghazali refuted was the philosophers, falsafa, as it was known in Arabic, from the ancient Greek philosophy. He wrote a famous work called Tahafut al-Falasifa, Incoherence of the Philosophers. So before his time, philosophy had been gaining massive ground within the Muslim world. Shortly before Imam al-Ghazali, Ibn Sina, known in the West as Avicenna, who's a major philosopher of the Muslims. So Imam al-Ghazali is sort of in dialogue with Ibn Sina. And what Imam al-Ghazali did was to show where philosophy was compatible with the Sunni belief, and also to show where the philosophers had gone astray. For example, believing things like the universe to be eternal, pre-eternal, that the universe had no beginning was one of the doctrine of the philosophers. And they had taken that from the Greeks. But Imam al-Ghazali showed that that was incompatible with the Muslim belief, because only Allah is pre-eternal. Things like that, for example. Imam al-Ghazali was very important because he himself went through various openings or stages, you know, of his life where he came through very profound realizations. The first profound realization he had, he describes it himself in a book called Al-Munqidh Min Al-Dalal, Deliverance from Error. At that point, he had a philosophical crisis. You know, because obviously he was a leading theologian, and he had been studying philosophy as well. And he went into a type of philosophical crisis. And the crisis was, as he describes it in detail in the book Deliverance from Error, that, you know, how can we believe, how can we trust in any information that we receive from our senses and from our minds? How can we trust in it? Because let's say, for example, you've heard the famous saying, or the well-known saying, seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. One time the Bani Israel, they said to Musa, you know, لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً. The Bani Israel, some of the leaders of Bani Israel, they came to Musa alayhi salam and they said, لن نؤمن لك حتى نرى الله جهرة. فأخذتهم السائقة. They said to Musa, we will not believe in Allah until we see him. Until we see him with our very eyes, you know. حتى نرى الله جهرة. Unless we see him in the open, we see him completely clearly with our own eyes. فأخذتهم السائقة. When they came up with this, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala struck them down with a punishment, with a lightning bolt. But the point being that the human being has a sort of a faith in what he can see. You know, seeing is believing, that type of thing. But then Imam al-Ghazali, when he was reflecting on the situation, he said, but there are times when what you see, you cannot rely upon. For example, people hallucinate when they are in a state of, say, delirium, because the Muslims recognize those type of states, you know. Or say, for example, when they've taken certain substances, they may hallucinate. And so then what appears real turns out not to be real. And things like that, you know, he went through a sort of a crisis of saying, if we cannot really believe or trust in any of our senses, how can we believe anything to be true, etc., etc. Anyway, in the end, he was delivered from that philosophical crisis by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a process that he describes as a direct guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A type of light being cast into the heart, which is beyond sort of logical explanation, but is a type of direct guidance that can only come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that was his first crisis. And then some years later, he has another crisis, which is, after that point, he becomes one of the greatest scholars of his time, and he's given the supreme professorship in the Muslim world in Baghdad. He's teaching in a new college, Nizamiya College, which is set up at that time. It's a premier college, university of its time, and he's made the sort of dean or the don of the Nizamiya College. So he becomes extremely famous and well known because of all of his writings and things. But then one day he describes going into a spiritual crisis. He basically becomes overcome with thoughts of his sincerity and all of the things he's doing, the teaching and the writing. He starts doubting whether he's doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if he has ikhlas, and he starts worrying that he's doing it for the sake of dunya, for the sake of fame, for the sake of having all of these students and all of this fame and wealth and so on. So this is such a profound spiritual crisis for him that he literally becomes mute. And when he stands up to give his lecture, he cannot talk. He literally cannot talk. And this goes on for some days. He just literally cannot speak. That's how profound the crisis is for him. So what he does then, he actually decides to leave all of that, leave his role of teaching as a professor, leave the whole of the worldly things behind, and to go off on a spiritual quest. He leaves his family, obviously with you know, their sustenance is taken care of. They have their rizq and everything. But he says, you know, I need to go off by myself. And he goes on a famous journey, a spiritual journey, which is also a physical journey. So he leaves Baghdad and he travels around some of the cities of the Muslim world, including Jerusalem and including Damascus. When I studied in Damascus, in the main masjid there, the Umayyad Mosque, the great mosque, great Umayyad Mosque, there's actually still to this day, there's a room where they say, this is where Imam al-Ghazali stayed for some time. And he basically spent a lot of time in secluding himself in different masjids, in a type of i'tikaf, where he would be completely in a state of meditation and dhikr and reflection and those type of things. And this ended up going on for 10 years. So it wasn't a short time, it was 10 years. And after those 10 years, he felt that he had go for the spiritual what's called struggle, spiritual struggle, mujahada. And then he came back to teaching and came back especially to writing. He didn't come back to Baghdad or go back to his old college. He actually went back to the town of his birth, which is Tus in modern day Iran, Persia, obviously at that time. It was a small town or village by today's standards. And he went back and taught there. But he also wrote his magnus opus, the Ahya Ulum al-Din, Reviving the Sciences of the Religion. And so this is then later becomes the basis of what becomes generally accepted amongst the Sunni ulama. He brings together the relationship between the theology, which was known as Kalam, the fiqh, which is the Islamic law, and the tasawwuf, which is the Islamic spirituality, or the science of tazkiyah, the science of purification of the heart. And he's able to map out all of these things. Where does philosophy and logic fit into the Islamic teaching, and so on. So the topic we're going to be covering today is taken from a chapter of the Ahya Ulum al-Din, Imam al-Ghazali's magnus opus, major work. The Ahya Ulum al-Din is divided into four quarters, and each quarter has got many kitabs, books, and each book has got many chapters, abwab. So what we're going through is actually one bab, one chapter from the third quarter, the Rub' al-Muhlikat. The third quarter is called the quarter of destructive vices. And one of the chapters, the first chapter of that quarter, is called the chapter of the Aja'ib al-Qalb, the chapter on the wonders of the heart. So today basically is really a summary of part of that chapter. I'm unable to cover the whole chapter because it's actually one of the very long chapters of the Ahya Ulum al-Din. But it's sort of setting the foundation of what is the human heart. And by heart, he means what we would call today's soul, as he explains in the chapter. So that's what we'll be talking about. And Imam al-Ghazali says it's the human heart or the soul, which is actually the essence of being human, which makes us different from animals. That's why I've called the title Imam al-Ghazali on what it means to be being human. So he starts the chapter by talking about defining terms, as any good scholar would do for any discipline. First you need to define your terms before you start talking about things. So Imam al-Ghazali is obviously a master logician, master theologian, and so on. So he's very, very precise. That's his modus operandi, I guess you could call it. So he makes a very clear beginning by saying, what is heart? What do we mean by qalb, or heart in Arabic? And he says, we're not referring to the physical lump of flesh in the body, because that's something that is also used, the term heart, but that is something that physicians are concerned with, and not theologians or people of deen. And he begins the chapter by defining four different terms: qalb, ruh, nafs, and aql. And he says that, you know, a lot of confusion arises by scholars discussing many different things, and they use these different terms, but because they don't define them clearly, people can often end up in lots of confusion about what is qalb, what is ruh, what is nafs, and what is aql, and what's the difference between them, how do they relate to each other, and so on. In English, qalb is heart, ruh is soul, nafs is normally translated as ego or self, and aql obviously is intellect. So he spends the first part of the chapter defining how these four, what are these four terms' meanings, and how, if any way, do they relate to each other. So he starts with qalb. He says qalb can have two different meanings. The first meaning is a physical lump of flesh, which is the seat of the soul. And so this is the physical heart is obviously the heart which doctors are concerned with. And it's quite interesting, Imam al-Ghazali often refers to physicians or doctors in many, many parts, many sort of metaphors that he gives. He's always comparing the doctors most Muslim scholars, by the way, traditionally were also physicians. So he says, yes, one meaning of qalb is a physical lump of flesh inside the body, in the chest. And the second meaning of the qalb is a subtle, lordly essence, lordly, from Rabbani. And this is what we call the soul. And he said that it is connected in some way to the physical heart. In some mysterious way, the spiritual heart or the soul is also connected to the physical heart. And he says that this connection bewilders the majority of men who try to ponder over it or perceive it. The connection between the spiritual heart and the physical heart is something that belongs to the domain of what he calls ilmul mukashafa, the science of spiritual unveiling, some people translate it as mystical knowledge, which I don't really like the term mystical knowledge personally, but it's a type of knowledge which Imam al-Ghazali says cannot really be written down in books, but can only be experienced. It's an experiential knowledge, a spiritual experience. Spiritual experiences cannot be easily explained in words, and they're not really within the realm of reason. They're a spiritual perception. So Imam al-Ghazali says that the soul or the heart, the spiritual heart, is the organ of spiritual perception. Just like the eyes can see the visible objects and the ears can hear sounds, the heart can also perceive. And this is taken directly from the Quran. This is not some sort of Sufi thing or some sort of a spiritual, you know, mystical thing. This is directly from the Quran. For those of you, hopefully all of you, read the Quran on a regular basis. The Quran often talks about the vision or the perception of the heart. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says, it is not the eyes which are blind, but it is the heart which is in the chest that is blind. And things like that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the perception of the eyes and the ears and the hearts. Literally, those three are spoken of together as organs of perception. So this is not something that is debated or something that is sort of mystical or Sufi or anything like that. This is something that is directly acknowledged in the Quran or from the Quran, that the heart is an organ of perception. We're talking about the spiritual heart now, not the physical heart. So what does that mean, an organ of perception? What does it perceive? The eyes perceive objects, the visual objects. Ears perceive sounds. The spiritual heart perceives the reality of things, as Imam Ghazali puts it, haqa'iq al-umur, the realities of things. That is what the heart does. That is what it perceives. It sees realities, okay? And then he will come back to that, inshallah, but then just defining those terms, going back to the definition of terms, he then says, what is ruh? The ruh, he says, also has two meanings in common usage, in language. The first meaning is a subtle type of vapor which resides in the physical heart and travels throughout the body. Now here he's describing something which was from the medical knowledge or the medical theory of their time. This is not something that we would really still accept today. But in Imam al-Ghazali's time, the physicians, the people who dealt with the physical body, they believed that there was a soul, a physical soul, that was like a sort of subtle vapor that spread throughout the whole physical body, and was the seat of it was in the physical heart. And when you see the description of it, really, it seems like what we would term today the nervous system, the central and peripheral nervous system. If you look at Imam al-Ghazali or the definition of the soul, the physical soul, because basically it says that it pervades to every part, every cell of the human body, and it's sort of senses, it's responsible for the sensory system. So therefore, I think what they were describing there on the physical soul was more like what we would call today the nervous system. But he says that the second meaning of ruh is the soul, what we would call the soul. The sort of, and once again, this is the same meaning that was the meaning of the spiritual heart. So qalb and ruh in the second meaning are the same. And once again, this is the subtle, lordly essence. And when he describes it as a lordly essence, like Rabbani, lordly, literally from Rabb, this is once again taken directly from the Quran. In a famous ayah of the Quran, وَيَسَّلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ, they ask you about the spirit or the soul. And this was referring to the Quraysh, who had been sent by the Jews. The Jews had said to the Quraysh, go and ask him three questions. If he can answer these three questions, then he's a true prophet. Because only a true prophet will know the answer to these three questions. This is when the Prophet was in Mecca, and the Quraysh had actually gone to some of the Jews in Medina, Yathrib at the time. Or maybe there were some Jews that had come to Mecca, I'm not sure. But these Jews had told the Quraysh, go and ask him these three questions. So one of the questions was about the soul. Does anyone know what the other two questions were about? Just out of interest.
Was it about the timing of the Day of Judgment, or when was the last day?
No. That was a question that was asked to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Quran refers to that, but that wasn't one of these three questions that the Jews had told. So the other two questions were, just out of interest really, so not really relevant, but it's just tangent, but one of them was to ask about the people of the cave, and that's, if you read Surah Al-Kahf, the chapter of the cave, answers that question. And the third one was about Dhul-Qarnayn, which is also answered in Surah Al-Kahf. So two of the answers came in Surah Al-Kahf, but the third answer about the Ruh is in a different chapter, which eludes me right now. But the ayah is, وَيَسَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ قُلْ الرُّوحِ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. Say to them that the soul is from the affair of my Lord. Amri Rabbi is from the affair of my Lord. And you have not been given much knowledge about it. Yeah, you have not been given much knowledge about it. This is literally what the Quran says about the soul. So this is why Imam al-Ghazali says that most people, you know, when people try to reflect and ponder about what is the connection between the soul and the physical heart or the spiritual heart and the soul, he says it bewilders people. People can't figure it out. And the Quran says you have only been given a little knowledge about the ruh. Ultimately we will never know very much about the soul. That's just the nature of it, because the Quran has basically limited it. We will only ever have, we can never, you know, that the eye of Quran cannot be broken there. So no matter what knowledge we have about the soul, it will always be very little. But one of the things he said, "Kul aruh min amri Rabbi." So that's why Imam al-Ghazali says that it is a Rabbani. It is something that is from a lordly affair. Amr is literally affair or command. So that's where he's got that from. The third term that is in popular usage is nafs, which you can translate as self. Some people translate as ego. That's more of a Freudian term. So I personally prefer self. But, you know, anyway, doesn't really matter. But literally it means self, you know. So Imam Ghazali says, once again, there's two main usages commonly of this term. The first term is used to describe sort of the negative aspects of the human soul. So like anger and the sort of animal desires or the base desires of the human being are often described as nafs. But also the second meaning is the same as the meaning of the qalb and the ruh. The second meaning is literally soul. So it can also come in that meaning. Often in the books of the Sufis, you will see it used in the first meaning, sort of like the negative aspects of the soul. But it can also just mean soul. So for example, in the Quran, an-nafsul mutma'inna, the tranquil soul. So it's not necessarily negative. That's nafs. And then the fourth one is aql. Aql is literally intelligence, obviously. Anyone study Arabic? Anyone studying Arabic? I was just going to ask you the root word of aql. Anyway, now aql, he says, can also be used in two ways. One is it can be used in the form of knowledge of the real nature of things. And the second meaning is the same as the meaning of the other three terms, which is soul. The soul is the entity within the human being that perceives knowledge. So not the actual knowledge itself, but the actual the entity that perceives knowledge, which is soul. So in other words, what Imam al-Ghazali is trying to say is that all four of these terms all refer to the same thing, which is the spiritual soul or the spirit of the human being. And then they have their different sort of nuances as well, different meanings, but they all mean soul, basically. But you could also think of it as different aspects of the human soul. Qalb, ruh, nafs, and aql. I want to skip this slide for today because I don't think it's that important going to that discussion. Now, the soul, as Imam al-Ghazali says, and I think we've mentioned this before, what we mean by soul is literally what today in cognitive psychology you would call the mind or the psyche. Obviously, in Western academia today, there's no sort of place for the soul, or as in the spiritual soul, but they've really replaced it with other terms which really have the same meaning. So psyche and mind, for me, they have identical meaning of soul, as Imam al-Ghazali describes it. They're just more acceptable terms because the West, I mean, especially academics, they operate with an atheist paradigm. So talking about soul is not really possible for them. But what is psyche? What is mind? You know, it's literally what the soul is, the soul, because it's the seat of consciousness for the human being. It is where we are self-aware. And in other words, this is life. This is what we mean by hayat, life itself. When a person is dead, they are no longer have consciousness, they no longer have self-awareness in that body, I mean. Obviously, the soul has moved on somewhere else and they are conscious, but say a dead animal, for example. When we say it's dead, it means it's no longer conscious or self-aware. It no longer has life. So life is sort of interchangeable term for consciousness as well. So Imam al-Ghazali says that the essence of the soul or the heart are these two things, idraq al-ilm and irada. I think we may have talked about this before. So it's knowledge and will, or more accurately, the perception of knowledge, not the knowledge itself. Because knowledge itself is it needs a container. The container is a soul, right? And will is obviously self-explanatory, free will, the ability to choose, the ability to decide, a conscious decision to do something. I remember way back in the very first circle we had, we'd done that sort of little experiment where we said, you know, choose a random number. And each of us were able to choose a random number from 1 to 100. So we were able to exert our will. A computer cannot do that. The most powerful computer in the world cannot exert will. It doesn't have consciousness. It doesn't have will. Now, what is the purpose of the human being? Most of us will probably, if I asked you what is the purpose of human being, I can pretty much 99% of people will say, Muslims will say this, referring back to this ayah of Quran, the famous ayah, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created man and jinn and man except to worship me. This is a famous ayah. And according to the tafsir, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, the Sahabi who is most prolific for tafsir. So a lot of tafsir of Quran goes back to Ibn Abbas, who was a very, very close relative and companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said in commentary to this, لِيَعْرِفُونَ, I have not created jinn and man except to know me, يَعْرِفُونَ. So through worshipping Allah is the means to knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the ultimate purpose. And however, many people don't know that there are other ayahs of Quran which give the purpose of creating the human being as well. The other day I was reading an article. It was on some website about what is the purpose of human being by Muslims, and they were kept referring back to this ayah to worship Allah. Not once did they refer to the fact that the purpose of the human being is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though this was the opinion of Ibn Abbas, and also this further ayah of Quran, which very clearly states that as the purpose of the human being, as another one of the purpose of human being. And Imam Al-Ghazali brings this ayah. So many people are not aware of it. You know, they don't pick it up from this ayah. You have to look at it a little bit deeper. The Allah الذي خلق سبع سماوات ومن الأرض مثلهن يتنزل الأمر بينهن لتعلموا أن الله على كل شيء قدير وأن الله قد حاط بكل شيء علما. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. So this ayah of Quran sorry, I haven't referenced a surah, but anyway, if you search it, you can find it. I think it's Surah Talaq, ayah number 12. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah is the one who has created the seven heavens and from the earth, similar to them. يَتَنَزُلُ الْأَمْرُ بَيْنَهُنَّ His command descends between them. لِتَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ So that you may know that Allah has power over all things, and that you may know that Allah encompasses everything in knowledge. So here, this lam is a crucial, if you can see where my arrow is pointing, this lam here is called lam, in Arabic, lam al-ta'lil. This lam is a crucial, it's the purpose of something. It gives you the illah, the cause or the reason for something. That's the meaning of this lam. Yeah, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the seven heavens and the earth. Well, for what reason? لِتَعْلَمُوا So that you may know that Allah has power over everything and that his knowledge encompasses everything. In other words, Imam Al-Ghazali is saying that Allah is telling us here that this is one of the reasons for creating a human being is that they may have knowledge of Allah's power and knowledge of Allah's knowledge. So knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate purpose and the ultimate gift that a human being has been given. And this knowledge leads to love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you know someone, say you know someone and that person has got certain qualities, you fall in love with that person for those qualities. Some of our scholars, they said there's three qualities that people fall in love with, either for power, knowledge, or beauty. Yeah. If someone has power, knowledge, or beauty, or either of those things, you can fall in love with such a person, or you grow to love such a person. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, is the all-powerful, the all-knowledgeable, and the all-beautiful. Dhul Jalali wal Ikram. Allahu Jamil yuhibbul Jamal. Allah is beautiful and he loves beauty, as the Prophet ﷺ said. So, if anyone is deserving of love, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we can only come to that love by coming to know him. And we can only come to know him by going through this process of spiritual purification that Imam Al-Ghazali talks about in that chapter. So Imam Al-Ghazali, rahmullah, says that the heart, the spiritual heart, is the organ by which we come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember, the heart is the organ that perceives the realities of things. So only with the heart can we perceive and know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And only by gaining that knowledge can we then love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only way the heart can perceive and know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is if we prepare the heart. Everyone's heart has got the capacity to become the organ of perception of reality, but it can only happen if someone purifies the heart. Because when you purify the heart, it becomes like a polished mirror. And only when it becomes a polished mirror can it then reflect the reality of things. And this is once again taken directly from the Quran and directly from Sahih Hadith, which I don't have time to go into today, but I'm sure you're aware of some of them. For example, the Prophet ﷺ said in the strong Hadith, Sahih, whenever you commit a sin, it's like a black mark upon the heart. And if you commit more sins, it becomes more and more blackness around the heart until the heart becomes completely covered up. And the Quran says, "Bal rana ala qulubihim." It becomes like rust upon the heart. Rana ala qulubihim. It is like rust upon their hearts. In other words, their hearts are completely covered with this blackness. It's like rust. So when the heart is like that, it's like a mirror that is completely dirty. Nothing can be seen in that mirror. It's completely covered. So that is the state of disbelievers. That is the state also of many Muslims who are committing a lot of sins. But when the believer starts doing good actions and staying away from sins, his heart starts becoming clean and polished. And the more he stays away from sins and the more he does good actions, the more the heart becomes polished. And then then it becomes an organ. Things become reflected, the realities become reflected in the heart. And this is what the whole of Imam al-Ghazali's chapter is about. And going back to a famous hadith, which is in Sahih al-Bukhari, actually before we go to that, in the ayah of Quran, there's many ayahs of Quran which talk about the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but just way of example here, from Surah Al-Imran, verse number 31, actually not verse, but ayah number 31. I don't like the term verse for ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah will then love you and he will forgive you your sins. Surely Allah is forgiving, merciful. In other words, for Allah to love you is a status, it's a stage. It's not for everyone. Yeah, everyone has the potential to attain the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's not the status of everyone in this world. And it requires a big, so Imam al-Ghazali and the other scholars of tasawwuf, they say that gaining the love of Allah is actually a very high maqam. It's a very high stage. It's when someone has made a lot of effort to purify themselves and come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is made very clear in the following hadith, which is Sahih and Bukhari. Obviously, you know, Sahih al-Bukhari are the most authentic collection of hadith that we have. And in one of these hadith, on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah ta'ala qala man adali waliyan faqad adantuhu bil harb." That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so this is hadith Qudsi. It's actually when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is speaking the words from Allah, but it's not Quran, it's hadith, it's Qudsi. So it's not the actual literal words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Quran, but it's the words of Allah being spoken in the meaning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah says, whoever shows enmity to a friend of mine, I declare war against him. Yeah? وَمَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِي بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْهِ مِمَّا افْتَرَدْتُهُ عَلَيْهِ. My slave comes closer to me by nothing more beloved to me than those things that I have made obligatory upon him. وَلَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرُّبُ إِلَيَّ بِالنَّوَافِلْ حَتَّى أُحِبَّهُ. And then my slave continues to come more closer to me by doing the nawafil, the optional extra acts of worship, hatta uhibbahu, until he comes to the point when I love him. So it's very clear in this hadith that this is a stage when someone does their fard, and then they do extra acts of worship to come closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hatta uhibbu. Hatta is like when you reach something. Until I love him, then I love him. فَإِذَا أَحْبَبْتُهُ كُنْتُ سَمْعَهُ الَّذِي يَسْمَعُ بِهِ وَبَصَرَهُ الَّذِي يُبْصِرُ بِهِ وَيَدَهُ الَّتِي يَبْتِشُ بِهَا وَرِجْلَهُ الَّتِي يَمْشِي بِهَا. When I love him, when I love him, so this is a stage, I become the hearing with which he hears, and the sight with which he sees, and the hand with which he strikes, and the foot with which he walks. وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَنِي لَأَعْتِيَنَّهُ. If such a person asks me for something, I will definitely give it to him. وَلَئِن اسْتَعَاذَنِي لَأَعِيذَنَّهُ. If such a person asks me for refuge, I will definitely give him refuge. Rawahul Bukhari. So you can see that the maqam of attaining to the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a very high maqam. It's not the stage of the average believer by any means. One of the famous scholars of hadith, Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimullah, of later times, he said, if Imam al-Bukhari had not put this hadith in his book, I would never have believed this hadith. Because Imam al-Bukhari has stated that he's got the highest possible conditions for something to enter into his book. So this is the ultimate purpose and goal of the human being, to reach to this level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Imam al-Ghazali then spends the rest of the chapter talking about how the heart makes this journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he talks about the different faculties that the heart has been given to serve it in this journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says the heart has been given the physical body. The whole purpose of being given the physical body is to undertake this journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The soul cannot come closer to Allah unless it had the physical body. Because you can't do the fard actions, you can't do the extra optional actions. All of them are physical actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to do. So that's what Allah has done. He has given us the physical body as a vehicle to make this journey of purification, to make this journey to come to him and to come to know him, and by coming to know him, to come to love him, and by coming to love him, he loves you. Because not everyone who claims to love Allah means that Allah loves them. This is exactly why the ayah was revealed. Kulin kuntum tuhibbun Allah. Because the Christians had come to the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, and they were claiming that we are the ones that love Allah. We are the ones that love Allah. We are the sons of Allah. And so the Quran says, "Kul in kuntum tuhibbun Allah." You claim to love Allah. Fattabi'uni. You have to follow me. The Prophet ﷺ, yuhibbukum Allah. Then Allah will love you. Just because you claim to love Allah, now you have all these people going around, you know, I love Jesus and all that stuff. It doesn't mean anything if they don't follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, so all of these things, then Imam al-Ghazali goes into a really amazing discussion, which unfortunately won't have time because we're running out of time now. But Imam al-Ghazali, I advise everyone to, if you get time, have a read of this chapter. It is available in English translation. You can buy the book, it's called Wonders of the Heart. And it's also available free in PDF download online. But Imam al-Ghazali then goes into this really amazing exposition of the different faculties that the heart has been given that are so amazingly ahead of his time. It's unbelievable. Especially when he talks about the inner mental faculties that are mentioned here. So he talks about the faculty of the imagination, the hifaz, the memory, and he talks about perception and it's basically like reading a textbook of cognitive psychology today. Really an unbelievable, you know, that Muslim today, we haven't uncovered our own heritage, you know. That people, and it's not just Imam al-Ghazali, but this was a knowledge of his time. The psychology, you know, that they were writing was just phenomenal. So he talks about the physical senses, the sight, you know, the five senses. And then he talks about how they're connected to the physical eyes and all that thing. And then he talks about the inner mental faculties. And he says all of these are things that have been put at the service of the heart, meaning the spiritual heart. And he describes them metaphorically as armies of the heart. And the heart should use these armies to serve it in the journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, we won't go into all of that now. But I just want to finish by talking about some of these faculties which are important, which he talks about are the appetites and anger. So he talks about the base appetites, the shahawat. So these are things like the sexual drive and the desire for food and drink. They're called shahawat. And then he says the other driver or the other the other thing that incites or drives the human being is anger. And he says that the shahawat, the appetites, cause you to seek out certain things, and anger helps you to dispel certain things. So things that are perceived as danger, the anger is used to then fight, you know, those things. So, you know, when you read this sort of Muslim psychology of Imam al-Ghazali, it's really, you know, people like Freud that were coming like over 1,000 years later. And apparently, you know, Freud and these people have come up with this amazing stuff, but it's already there in Imam al-Ghazali's work, you know, the sex drive, the appetites, the anger, all of these things. Anyway, what he says is, you know, that these appetites and the anger is, the appetites are like a pig, and the anger is like a dog, a savage dog. And the human soul, the heart, has to take control of these things. If not, then the human being will become like he's being dragged around everywhere by the pig and the dog. So either you're in control of the pig and the dog, or you are being controlled by the pig and the dog. So the intellect, the aqal, is able to overcome the pig and the dog and keep them under control. And the word aqal in Arabic literally means aqal, to tie something down. So this is exactly what Freud and these people were saying about the, you know, the superego and the ego and things like that. It's exactly the same, you know? Anyway, just to finish off, he then talks about four factors. So the first factor, the savage, which is a sabu'iyya, which is the dog, the anger side. And then there's the second one, which is the animalistic, bahimiyya, which are those shahawat, the base desires. But then there's a third one, which is a demonic, which is a shaitaniyya. And this is another influence upon the human being. And this is where, obviously, modern psychology doesn't recognize. So in a way, the Islamic psychology is more comprehensive and real. Because in modern psychology, the demonic aspect is completely absent, the shaitani, which is very important. And then the fourth one is the lordly or the rabbani. This is the sort of the intellect or the higher conscience of the human being, which tells you to do good. And so he goes into the whole discussion about how these relate, the pig, the dog, the demon, and the sage, he describes them as metaphorically. And he says the shaitan will use the pig and the dog and stir them up and make them use them to incite each other. And he will make the human being think that what he's doing is good. So that's all, inshallah. I think I'll leave it there. That was the last slide anyway. So, inshallah, any questions or comments? Welcome. Hope you guys haven't fallen asleep. Please say something to prove that you're awake.
Thank you so much for a very insightful session. I just wanted to maybe check my understanding. So the purpose of man is to purify and prepare the heart to know Allah by doing good actions.
Exactly, yeah.
And the second question I had was, do those who have the privilege of having Allah's love know that Allah loves them?
That's a really good question. I would say no. They can never know, because in some ways, the closer the person becomes to Allah and the more their iman becomes stronger, the more they also fear nifaq and hypocrisy. And like Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu used to say, I wish I was just a tree that could be chopped down. In other words, you're so fearful of potential, you know. So I would say no, they don't know. There are certain experiences that people like Imam al-Ghazali talk about, you know, the scholars of the soul wolf, that spiritual experiences that people can have when they are on the path of purifying themselves. And these are described in some of the books, you know, like Fana, Annihilation, where a person may feel their soul is annihilated in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so on. But they are just experiences. And I would argue that really no one can know. And if they do know, if they think that they do know, then they're probably deluded. And in fact, they may have fallen into a trap of shaitan. Sonia? Yes? Dr. Sonia?
Sorry, just unmuting myself. Okay, that was a really great session. Just a reflection, I know you skipped past the Descartes slide, but actually I think it's probably a very important slide, I think, because the whole of modern medicine is premised on this mind-body duality. And I think that increasingly the problems we have in bringing patients to a place of healing is because we split the mind and the body, or, you know, the soul and the and the flesh. And the other problem that we have is a secular, as you brought up with the researchers, the secular approach to healing, whereas you know that healing is a deeply spiritual thing as well. You know, because you can't have a problem in the, you know, the heart is the ultimate metaphor, because we, you know, you talked about the physical heart and the spiritual heart. And you know, in many ways we know that the two are so intertwined, and we know that people that have, you know, say they have a heart attack or they have heart disease, they undergo bypass operations, they undergo mood and cognitive changes with that, often depression, other things are screened for. So we know the two things are not, they're inseparable really. But it was just a reflection on the model that we're working with, and its limitations for our practice, and the fact that, you know, we almost have to practice in a way where you can't really bring up faith or, you know, things very comfortably or very safely in a consultation, even if you're dealing with somebody of the same faith sometimes, because obviously that their ideas might be very different unless they ask you so.
Yeah, it's very true, yeah. I mean, even more so for me in psychiatry, obviously, when you're dealing with mental health, it often can, obviously spirituality is very important in that, but we are literally not, as a professional, it would be, I mean, people have been sacked, you know, for bringing religion into things, especially in Britain. British psychiatry is very, very against bringing religion into things. In America, it's much more open. Americans, because they tend to be more, there's a lot of Christian fundamentalists in America. So it's actually much more normal there to bring faith into physicians and psychiatrists, but here it's, yeah, it's definitely a massive problem here. Yeah, go ahead, Dr. Sanya.
Yeah, so I'm in an interesting place because I do this role for practitioner health, and it's basically a primary care. I do this for a day a week, primary care mental health service for doctors and other people, you know, with burnout and mental health issues. And as part of this, the way that it's the service is run is that you have to put a photograph of yourself on the app and write a brief bio about yourself. So people go on, they see that there's this woman sitting in hijab and there's a bit of a brief bio, obviously nothing Islamic in there. But when they come through to me, I have had people say, well, you know, it's that they've clearly already made that decision to come either because I'm brown or because I'm Muslim. And so they're almost expecting that as part of the package.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it's, you know, it is, you know, you have to tread with caution because, you know, you can help. So I had a woman who was bringing up, you know, her son's OCD and his repeated wudu and the issues she was having with her husband. And she, you know, she'd had an MI at the age of 53 and quite complex things. And we know that there are things, you know, that could be solutions for that spiritually. But you kind of think about 10 times before you say something and, you know, checking what you can say and what you can't say. But it's almost a false premise because, you know, when people are undergoing palliative care, for example, we do check their faith and we check how they'd like to die. Yeah. But the rest of the entire process is completely divorced from religion, and it's almost a false reality.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's just consequence of the professions we're in and the professional conduct that's required. It's not much we can really do. I mean, I can remember one, literally in my whole time, one Muslim patient who's actually sort of brought faith into the discussion. So I think if they bring it into the discussion, then it's more acceptable. But for you to bring it up, I think, you know, it can be professionally, it could be very dangerous even. Sometimes people come to see me as a sheikh. So that's a completely different type of consultation or a completely different type of thing I'll have with them. And some people come to see me because I'm a psychiatrist and a sheikh. So that makes, then it's fine, you know, because they come to see me as a scholar, I don't have a problem then. But if I'm being seen as a psychiatrist in a psychiatric setting, then definitely I feel very constrained. Dr. Noor?
Assalamu alaikum. No, just I think on that discussion, I think increasingly, obviously, there is a potential shift which brings benefits and potential harms in terms of person-centered care. And I think with person-centered care, obviously, then there's an element of bringing in the more holistic element of that person in front of you. So I think, obviously, in our inpatient service, we have, you know, Imam Kamra Zaman who comes in. Obviously, quite a few of the patients also have very significant religious themes to their beliefs. So I think I always see medicine, especially, obviously, as it is practiced now, it's right on the extremes. So it's where things have gone drastically wrong and things are obviously right at an extreme, you know, even having a heart attack or something like that. So I think there's two elements to it. Obviously, I think there's a grounds for person-centered care having a more holistic element. And then there's also, you know, recognizing that when you medicine is a practice where things have gone drastically wrong rather than where the normality lies and the over-medicalization is obviously still a problem. So I think there's grounds there for better approaches, I think, yeah.
Sheikh, can I ask a question? Do you think we will see in our lifetime therapists in Ghazalian Islamic psychology who would perhaps coach people on their armies and their nafs as well as their cognition? Would you see that as a possibility?
Yes, I think there are some moves in that direction already. I know in America, it's much, like I said, in America, it's much more different it's much more acceptable. And and so there's, I'm linked into various sort of, well, I just get mailings from various sort of Muslim mental health type of organizations. There are people trying to sort of develop Islamic psychology and Islamic psychotherapy and things like that. So yeah, it's fine if someone comes to you for that, that's absolutely fine. But I think that is definitely something that should be developed much more. I think if it was available much more, Muslims especially would be quite keen on it, you know?
Yes, I can see there are a lot of potential there. It's like another dimension to cognitive behavioral therapy. It's not just the cognition, but also the soul and the nafs and all that.
Exactly. And in fact, I think I want to talk about it in a later talk, but Islamic teaching has got a lot of cognitive that can be adapted to the cognitive model. It's the other way around, really, you know? Like, for example, you know, the Prophet said, "La taqul law, fa inna law taftahu abwab ash-shaytan." Don't say if, because if opens up the doors of shaitan. In other words, don't look at things that have happened in the past and say, "Oh, if only I had done this, or if only this had happened." Because no, he said, "Qul qadar Allah ma sha'a fa'ala." Just say, "Allah decreed, and whatever Allah decreed happened." That's a very, very powerful cognitive mechanism to avoid depression, because depression is primarily looking at the past and feeling despondent about the past. So if we just follow that simple cognitive guideline from the Prophet ﷺ, you just say, "Qadar Allah ma sha'a fa'ala," Allah decreed whatever happened, and it happened as he desired, so you won't feel depression. So things like that, inshallah, we can go into, there's many things, you know, that can be brought into like an Islamic cognitive therapy.
And Sheikh, do you think we could pick up the book ourselves and kind of try to be a therapist for ourselves, having no background in therapy or psychiatry?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I mean, like Imam Al-Azadi's book, you mean?
Yes, yes, The Wonders of the Heart.
Yeah, yeah, because he wrote that for everyone, you know. He wrote that for lay people. So it's literally written for people, Muslims, you know, to pick up and read.
Thank you so much.
Okay, inshallah, anything else, or should we leave it there? Okay, let's leave it there for today. Jazakumullah khairan. Thank you all for attending. And inshallah, see you next time. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more content like this, go to civilizations.org.uk.